Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." He said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again ask that you would use your word to strengthen us, to direct us, that your truth would come to us by the power of the Spirit, and that you would indeed give us humility before your word, that we might understand it, that our faith may increase, and that our lives may be lived more faithfully to your honor and glory, having heard your word this day. Indeed, Father, we ask that you would use your word for the purposes for which you have promised it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 6 weeks ago, I attended an event where two former students participated in an oral defense of their senior thesis, the culmination of a year-long project of research and writing. And while there, I spoke to a former colleague and asked particularly about his wife, who was engaged in an ongoing battle with cancer. And it was a type that really couldn't be cured, but regulated with medicine. And he told me that she was doing pretty well, all things considered, and that they were just continuing along with life one day at a time. However, this past Thursday, I received news that she wasn't doing well, that doctors had discovered two new cancer lesions in her brain, and her life expectancy was a matter of days. By Friday morning, she'd gone to be with the Lord. So rather suddenly, this man who described his wife as my best friend, my beating heart, became a widower. He became single again. And more than likely, for those who are presently married, 50% of you will be single again, which none of you want to think about, and understandably so. Others of you have not married and are presently single, and some of you have gone through a divorce and therefore undergone a relational death of sorts and are also single. But what do the scriptures have to say about the single life? If you are single, what should your perspective be? For that matter, if you're married, what should your understanding of singleness be? Now, last week we gave some consideration to Paul's teaching on this subject from 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks to the gift and calling of singleness. And this morning we'll come at it again from a slightly different angle in what Jesus has to say in Matthew 19. And this is an important subject and endeavor as we seek to cultivate a thoroughly biblical spirituality, to grow in maturity, to have a right view of those who make up the church and our callings in it. Well, let's set the stage a bit of what's going on in Matthew 19. In the first two verses of the chapter, we read that Jesus has moved out of Galilee and is east of the Jordan, and it's there that he continues his ministry of healing and restoration. Then the Pharisees come asking him about divorce for any cause, and Jesus proceeds to take them back to the beginning, to the foundational creational principles of marriage as God established in Genesis chapter 2. He refutes their mistaken interpretation and use of Deuteronomy 24, false teaching propagated by the rabbis, and cites the biblical reason divorce for divorce as porneia, sexual immorality. which has a broader biblical meaning than we might first think, and is directly associated with covenant unfaithfulness on a number of levels. Divorce was as easily come by in Jesus' day, much like it is now, if not more so. And not only are Jesus' words a challenge to the Pharisees, and invariably an implicit rebuke to their own practice and a condemnation of the adulterous marriages they may now have even been living in, but note the disciples' reaction as well in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now consider what they're saying. Essentially, it's better not to marry than to follow the biblical pattern for marriage as given by God and reiterated by Jesus. So imbued are they by the low view of marriage and easy divorce of their day that this is the conclusion that they reach. But then notice how Jesus answers them, and that he doesn't directly refute their statement. We might think he would say, no, of course it's better to marry. You need to grow up and be responsible and act like men. He doesn't do that, does he? The fact that Jesus answers in the fashion that he does should give us pause and should cause us to carefully note what Jesus is saying here. Listen again to his response. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And notice how Jesus' reply is framed. Not everyone can receive this saying. Let the one who is able to receive it receive it. So what saying is to be received? That marriage isn't for everyone. Now, Jesus isn't strictly agreeing with the disciples' protest of the stringent requirements for marriage that he's espousing, that it makes marriage unbearable in their estimation. But he is saying something revolutionary, something completely countercultural, and something quite out of step with the typical expectations of the day. The biological family held such a high place in Jesus' day among the Jews, arguably to the point of idolatry, that for Jesus to now say that to be unmarried can be a positive thing would have been surprising, would have been jarring to their thinking. It was radical. And also notice that Jesus isn't agreeing with the disciples that being single, being unmarried, is for the sake of personal convenience or because of marriage being challenging, but for the sake of something else, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, Jesus is establishing a principle, establishing a reality of life in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus mentions eunuchs, and it'd probably be helpful for us to define what a eunuch is, even as Jesus relates varying kinds of eunuchs. Literally, a eunuch is a man who is physically unable to have relations with a woman, and thus unable to have children. And they could have been born this way or have undergone castration. And while the term eunuch is specifically used by Jesus and has greater significance and symbolism, as we'll note momentarily, we can also broaden the term to refer to someone who is unmarried, who is single. In a sense, someone who is, say, 20 years and older and unmarried is a eunuch in a certain sense of the term. But Jesus' use of the term, of the title eunuch, is hardly accidental. And there are some interesting texts for us to consider regarding eunuchs that we find in the Old Testament. First of all, Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Notice the promise involved giving them a name better than sons and daughters. An everlasting name. What should that remind us of? Well, the promise of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The eunuchs will receive a great name like Abraham. They're going to have a prominent place. They're going to be in the Lord's house within the walls, which is something new. Because eunuchs were not allowed to draw near in the old covenant sacrificial system on account of their condition. So according to this promise in Isaiah, they're going to have a new status among the people of God. Remember that the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram and his offspring. That offspring was biological, was a real son in Isaac. And as Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1 informs us, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, now that he is the seed that blesses all of the families of the earth, eunuchs are also included. See, it's no longer a matter of biological blood. With the coming of Jesus, the biological aspects of the Genesis, the promise of Genesis 3:15 have been fulfilled. And where that had a priority of place in the Old Covenant, even as manifested in the Levirate laws that we read about in various places, including the book of Ruth, it no longer does. And that being the case, Jesus is ultimately saying that there's a place in the kingdom of heaven for both married and unmarried. And we might say, well, of course that's the case. That's pretty obvious. But also understand, and let's take this a step further in our thinking, even as we noted last week. The unmarried are not to be considered second-class citizens in the church, as if they can't reach their full Christian potential unless they're married. Now, I don't think any of us would openly say that when we stop and think about it, and we certainly wouldn't want to insinuate that someone who is single is somehow less of a believer. But we need to be careful that there aren't things that we say or do, perhaps even unwittingly, that communicate to someone who is unmarried that they're on a lower tier within the church. That you as a married man or woman are more sanctified, have more spiritual experience, or are more mature, a more mature Christian on account of your being married. Now, I'm not saying the Lord doesn't use marriage to sanctify you if you are married, because he most certainly does. That being said, that is what you have been called to. If you're married, it may not apply to another. There needs to be an honest awareness of that being the case. Gifts and callings vary, even as it applies to marriage and singleness. Remember Paul's words, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Well, let's make some more observation about what Jesus says and some related points. Jesus states that some are eunuchs from birth, which essentially means those through some type of physical deformity or mental incapacity, that they're unable to have relations with a woman or have children. And this would include any number of people born with severe disabilities. It doesn't only have to refer to disability directly related to sexual organs, though that's clearly the case. Then Jesus mentions those who have been made eunuchs by men, which again seems to be an obvious reference to castration, but could also include those for whom the opportunity for marriage has not presented itself for one reason or another. There's a fellow that I know in Chattanooga who's a fine Christian man who comes from a godly Christian family. I think I've shared his story with you before. And while he was working as a police officer, going out in a patrol car and engaged in the typical duties of what we would think a policeman to be doing, he decided that it was better for him not to be married because of how difficult that line of work is on marriage, particularly wives. And so he was, we could say, a eunuch by choice in relation to the circumstances of his life and what he considered to be his calling at that time. You know, that type of situation can apply. Jesus also mentions that there are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And this simply means that there are those who do not marry for the express purpose of undivided and dedicated service and ministry to the church. Although he didn't begin this way, John Stott, a pastor whom you may be aware of or have read his books over the years, he turned into a eunuch, never marrying, even though that was not his original intention, due to the demands of ministry and what he believed the Lord calling him to do and to be. But as we heard last week in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is, again, a prime example of what Jesus says here, of those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But as we think about Paul in that context, I also want you to stop and think about where eunuchs appear in the Bible. There's mention here and there, but there's a particularly high concentration of eunuchs in the book of Esther. You know, a book that begins with the Miss Universe pageant. And what purpose did the eunuchs serve? Well, they were in charge of the women and the king's concubines. They were attendants to the queen and were particularly responsible in preparing Esther to see the king, to beautify the bride for the king. The eunuchs were men who gave up their privilege of having their own bride, whether voluntary or involuntarily, in order to serve and glorify the king's bride. And what Jesus is saying is that there are eunuchs, there are men and women who give up having a bride or husband for the sake of the church, the bride of Christ. And a significant point that we need to realize or remember is that Jesus is the eunuch. He doesn't marry, not because he's a eunuch physically, but for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, for the sake of his own bride, the church. And Jesus can hardly be a second-class citizen in his own kingdom, in his own church, can he? Of course not. Furthermore, Jesus was the most normal man to have ever lived, and he never married. He was single. He was celibate. He was a eunuch in this sense. Now, there's an important detail to note in what Jesus says to the disciples, which let's draw some attention to. And that's when Jesus says, "To whom it is given." Remember Paul's words again from 1 Corinthians 7:7. "I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Paul is speaking about singleness in the context of a gift. And it's the same word he later uses in chapters 12 and 14 when he speaks about various other gifts. And both Jesus and Paul indicate that this is a gift given to individuals and that those people who have this gift are then gifts to the church. Is a calling and ability that is good for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. And that being true, then someone with this gift, someone with this calling can hardly be called or considered inferior in some form or fashion. So let's be clear. Both Jesus and Paul are saying, if you're married, then that's a gift that is to be celebrated. Live according to that situation in which God has placed you. It's good. It's for your good that you're married, and you're called to serve him accordingly. Likewise, if you're single, then celebrate it. Live according to that situation in which God has placed you. It's for your good that you're single, and you're called to serve him accordingly. Neither Jesus nor Paul are pitting being married and being single against each other. The married have things to teach the church. Singles have things to teach the church. And neither are given priority of place over the other. Both married life and single life are valid ways of living because neither are ultimate. What is ultimate is to use your gifts in whatever calling God has placed you, in whatever station God has placed you. Now, it might seem a little bit odd for both Jesus and Paul to refer to singleness as a gift, especially when the Lord says in Genesis that it's not good for man to be alone. We talked a little bit about this last week. And that's perfectly true and a valid point, but we also have to understand that a lot has happened between the time of the creation of the world and the situation of the early church in Corinth, to whom Paul is writing. Now, you can't just say it's not good for man to be alone and expect every single man to get married. That's too simplistic. It creates a terrible burden for the unmarried and ignores what Jesus and Paul are teaching. Furthermore, Jesus has come, which is an important chapter of the story that's being told. And now that he's come, singleness can be a good thing. As already mentioned, eunuchs were excluded from the assembly of Israel. A eunuch was forbidden to serve as a priest, and even a eunuch animal was not allowed for sacrifice. But now eunuchs are welcome. They're able to be a part of the assembly. They're included, even as we read of the Ethiopian eunuch's baptism and entrance into the church in Acts chapter 8. In Christ's kingdom, singles are welcome. In the new order Jesus has established, there's an honored place. And in a sense, Jesus is relativizing marriage and child rearing. Marriage is not obligatory, and singleness is not shameful. And a man or a woman can legitimately live out their Christian life as a single person. And the gospel puts us in a story and community where singleness makes sense. You can choose to be single for kingdom reasons, and that's okay. Again, this flies directly in the face of what was commonly acceptable in the culture of the day. And yet Jesus is setting this precedent, and we need to recognize this, submit to it, and think biblically about it. There was a religious and social obligation to marry in that time, and Caesar actually fined widows who didn't remarry within a certain period of time. I think it was like 2 years. Well, contrast that with Paul's encouraging widows not to remarry, but then also giving explicit instructions for the church to help widows. See, if a widow decided to remain unmarried in order to serve the kingdom of heaven, she was acting contrarily to what the state required. May very well have needed then help paying fines leveled against her. Also consider that Paul was a fruitful eunuch, abundantly fruitful, arguably more fruitful than the other apostles. He goes on to call Timothy his son. Paul, though never married, was a father. He even tells the Corinthians, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul even refers to himself as a mother in some cases. He mentions that he birthed the Galatians and that he was like a nursing mother among the Thessalonians. He has no issues with his masculine identity whatsoever. Well, who can even begin to count the sons and daughters that came about as a result of Paul's ministry across Asia Minor and beyond, and even into Rome itself? Paul wasn't less of a Christian because he was unmarried. His sanctification wasn't diminished in some way. He wasn't a second-class citizen in the church. And I don't know, he was an apostle, and therefore we kind of think of him, we're not apt to think of him as being inferior because he was single. But again, we have to understand that marriage is not to be preferred over the unmarried state. The unmarried state is not to be preferred over marriage. Neither marriage nor singleness is a higher calling in Christ's kingdom. They're different callings. Earlier in Matthew 19, Jesus already affirmed the goodness of marriage. God instituted it. And it's not simply a remedy to fulfill base desires, and even has the purpose of imaging the ultimate marriage between Christ and his bride. Conversely, singleness reminds the church, reminds us that the biological family is not ultimate, but the family of Christ is ultimate. Singleness frees one up from marital anxiety so that chances can be taken that otherwise might not be available. And singleness reminds the church, reminds us that ultimately we will all only be married to Christ after the resurrection. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 22, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Is the resurrection then somehow a demotion since there won't be marriage? No, of course not. So we need to keep these things in mind, keep this perspective in mind. As one pastor puts it, the presence of the unmarried in the church reminds us not to idolize the family. Marriage and family are good gifts given to us by God, but the family is not absolute and is certainly not to be idolized. What we call the biological family is not absolute. The family characterized by faith always takes precedence. While we have certain responsibilities to our families that demand much of our time and energy, we must not crawl into the bunker we call our family and shut out the rest of our true family. The presence of the unmarried around us should be a constant reminder that our ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction cannot be found in our marriages and in our biological children just because they are our children. The family is no longer the central institution in society. The church is. Jesus clearly teaches that. His kingdom brings division to the disciples in Matthew 10. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Even what we heard earlier from Mark 3, who Jesus considers to be his mother and brothers and sisters. He wasn't referring to his biological family. In a very real sense, in the ancient world, the church was the enemy of the family. Now, I realize that sounds practically foreign to us today, but it's true. We need to keep it in mind. Or go back again to the call of Abram. He did something radical when God commanded him to leave his country, kindred, and father's house to go to the land that the Lord would show him. His first priority, his first allegiance was to the Lord. And that's true of believers. Of Abraham's children today. You know, heirs were important in the ancient world, sons in particular, because you passed down your wealth to them and so on, your name. Well, by leaving his family, by leaving his father, Abram gave all of that up. He sacrificed the inheritance he'd received from his father for the exceedingly great reward promised to him by the Lord. It's a marvelous act of faith on his part, completely against what was culturally the norm in that day and time. The natural family has to undergo death and resurrection in order for it to be used of the Lord. Your baptism is of greater importance than your last name, your family name. You receive the name of Christian when that water is applied. That's when Jesus puts his name on you. That name and allegiance takes priority. And this doesn't in any way mitigate our understanding of covenant theology and how God is pleased to work through families, but this theology and understanding undergirds even that. You know, a spouse, marriage, having a family doesn't meet your deepest needs. Even these gifts, these blessings from the Lord will fail you, even as you let them down because you're still sinful. Ultimate blessing is found elsewhere. It is found in Christ. And whether you're called to marriage or singleness, it's good to be reminded of that truth because it provides the right foundational perspective from which you are to live the life that's been given to you. Jesus is your first allegiance, and you are called to submit to his word and ways to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. If you're single, it's in joyful service to him, using your singleness for the sake of the church and the world, being faithful to Jesus and his word, and standing against the very real cultural pressures that face singles today. It's in giving yourself to the family life of the church body. And if you're married, you're also called to joyful service to the Lord, often rendered to your spouse and family, but not to the neglect of your wider church family. Don't forget that. And don't unnecessarily absent yourself from the fellowship of your fellow baptized believers with whom you have more in common than those of your natural family who are unbelievers. Jesus has comprised the church in such a way that you are either one or the other, either married or single, and you both have things to teach each other, to encourage one another, and to bear one another's burdens. There are no second-class citizens in Christ and his church. Now, one final point of application, if you will, and I've spoken to this matter before, but I think it bears a revisitation. And it's a practice found in other CREC churches, and it's how our own church constitution is structured, and that is in regards to the subject of head of household voting. And while I think there are significant theological shortcomings to this practice, there are practical ones as well. Not the least of which is the way in which it can cause singles to feel like second-class citizens in the church. You know, stop and think about it for a moment. What comes to mind when you hear the term head of household? Well, you probably think first a man that's married, and second that he has children. And that's a perfectly natural thing to do. And granted, we make necessary qualifications to state that a single mom is the head of her house or that a single independent man or woman is the head of their home. But what are the connotations? What's the default thinking? That voting in the church is a privilege for the married. And while no doubt well-intentioned, is this really a biblical or as biblical a practice as we might think, or maybe as some have argued? You know, think about the principles that we've established already, that Jesus and Paul are espousing, and then how that even can apply for couples that can't have children for one reason or another. Now, would we have a lesser view of a couple if they couldn't have children for some reason? Well, they're married, but they're not quite up the level of those that have children. So then is there even a certain leveling or making different classes of people even along those lines? I would hope not. And again, we need to be careful. And there needs to be a certain sensitivity with these kinds of situations because the singleness or the childlessness may be due to circumstances beyond the man or woman or couple's deepest desires. And I'm not saying anyone here would be so insensitive or obtuse as not to get to know someone first and find out a little bit more about their situation and so on. But again, let us remember our primary identity in Christ, and view others through that lens, of identity, remembering that our God and Savior gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. What is that picturing? What is that? That's the church. That's what that is pushing us to see. That he makes the eunuch fruitful and gives them an everlasting name. And Jesus does this through the church. May the Lord grant us to be such a church that bears these qualities for the sake of his kingdom upon the earth and for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would guide and direct us in the truth, that you would impress it more fully upon us, and indeed that we would take these things to heart, that we would see the gifts and callings that you have given to each of us, that we may rejoice and be thankful in them, that we may pursue you through them, and so serve you faithfully. Grant us strength for these things, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.